And turn to Philippians 2. And we'll be going through verses 14 to 16. So that's Philippians 2. And I'll actually back up to verse 6 to start for context. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count... verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So for me, this is a very familiar passage. Growing up, my mom would quote this at me all the time. She would tell us to do a chore. We would complain about having to do a chore. And then she would say, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And that is a very good application of this verse. God commands children to honor their parents. This passage as a whole has a much deeper meaning, purpose, and implication than the plain command not to complain, though. And so hopefully we can see what that is tonight. So first, to understand this passage, we can take a look at the context really quickly. We see this in the passage we just read, verses 14 to 13. Summarized, Paul is giving the Philippian church exhortations to obedience and Christian living in light of the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ we see in verses 6 to 11 and his subsequent glorification. And in verse 12, he switches tack and says, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so what he means by that is that we are to work in a manner consistent with the salvation we have received, and to do so with reverence and with seriousness. So we see what Paul is getting at in these verses. We should obey God, remembering who we are and everything that God and Christ has done for us. We are to follow Christ's example in humbling himself. And we are to be humble in the way we serve as well. So that brings us to verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So in this passage, we see Paul continues giving instructions for proper Christian living. Here he addresses the proper attitude with which we are to serve God. He is talking about serving God. When he says all things, he doesn't mean all things literally. He's not talking about robbing a bank. He's not talking about going and punching someone. You should probably dispute if someone tells you to do either of those things. But he's talking about, in context, serving God without grumbling or disputing. So what does he mean by grumbling or disputing? Well, it turns out translators are pretty good at their job, and it sounds like, and these words pretty much sound like what they mean in the Greek. Grumbling can be translated muttering or murmuring. The Mounts Greek Dictionary says it's the expression of secret and sullen discontent. And disputing can also be translated as argument or doubt. But we can also look at the rest of Scripture to clarify what Paul means. I think the most obvious example of grumbling and disputing are the Israelites in the wilderness. I also think it's possible this is who Paul has in mind when he's writing this passage. Jim read for us 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. I'll reread verses 9 to 11, though. So we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So we can continue to draw on this wilderness example to see what grumbling and disputing looks like in action. So if you read in Exodus and Numbers, we see that they grumbled against, we see who they grumbled against, usually Moses and Aaron, so by extension God. So they were grumbling against godly leadership. We also see the attitude that this grumbling comes from, an attitude of ungratefulness, comes from a lack of faith and a desire for worldliness. They don't recognize God's goodness to them for how he has already provided, such as when they grumbled about the manna. So they don't trust God to continue providing for them, such as the waters of Marah, and the reoccurring thing they wanted was to return to Egypt, back to slavery. This all causes them to rebel against leadership that God has appointed for them. So if we aren't to grumble or dispute, what are we supposed to do instead? James 5 has an answer for this. Verses 7 through 11 says we are to be patient and steadfast. And I'll go ahead and read verses 7 through 11. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So James, we see, uses Job as an example here of this steadfastness. Even though he suffered, he still put his trust in God rather than grumbling. So to kind of sum it up and to see how we can apply this. So first, we should guard ourselves against grumbling the most when hardship strikes. We see the Israelites fell into grumbling when they suffered thirst or hunger. And Job is praised for his patience and steadfastness in the face of hardship. Second, we should be careful who we speak against and the heart we do so with. While accountability of leadership is a very important part of any church, we must be careful that we do so respectfully, recognizing that it is God who placed them in the position of leadership they have. Third, and most obviously, I think, we should always serve with a whole heart. This applies to all parts of the Christian life, but a few examples are children obeying their parents, obviously. Any opportunities that come to serve other individuals. So this can be something like giving someone a ride, helping someone move, the list goes on, right? And a third example that I could come up with was tithing. Paul says to give, not under compulsion, but with a willing heart. So moving on to verse 15. Verse 15 says, and I'll just read it. "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world." So there's a lot of different expressions that Paul uses there. So let's just go ahead and go through one of these, through each of them one at a time. So first we see Paul tells them that if they are obedient, they will be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. So obviously Paul isn't claiming here that obeying the command makes us blameless and innocent. He means we'll be blameless in the sight of our enemies, so they won't have ammunition when they try to accuse us. According to Matthew Henry, the word for without blemish points to a pagan deity named Momus, who was lazy himself, but he would seek every opportunity to find fault with others. In fact, they even had a word for people who acted like this. They called them Momi. So we are to conduct ourselves in a way so that even Momi cannot find fault with us. This can be extremely challenging, to say the least. Just ask any public figure, like a politician or actor, how difficult it can be to have every part of your life examined with the purpose of finding dirt or being torn down. But we should live like we are one of these public figures ourselves, since they only represent themselves, or maybe even a political party, but we represent the gospel. We see this with what Paul says next, too, that our actions will set us apart from the world and make us lights for the gospel. So first we see Paul refers to the world as a crooked and twisted generation. This is referring to the depravity of the world. This was true then, it was true before Paul wrote it, and it's still true today. This term was used by Peter in Acts 2 and by Jesus in Matthew 17, and it's not difficult to spot depravity in our world today. Another place it was used, though, was actually to describe the wilderness generation. Deuteronomy 32:5 says, "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." So here we see another connection between this passage and the Israelites that Moses led. And as a warning, and we see this as a warning to us to not turn our backs on God through disobedience and grumbling, since we will become no different from the world if we do so, because the world is a crooked and twisted generation. Next, this leads us to what Paul says next, that we are lights to the world. We are to be pure and undefiled. John says in 1 John 1 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's pointing to the purity of God and that He has no sin in him. And so we should similarly be pure in our conduct. And Apollos also means we are to stand in full view for everyone to see. That's another way we are lights in the world. Jesus uses this term in Matthew 5:14-16. You are lights of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So in this, we see once again, being lights of the world means that we have pure conduct, and that we don't hide it. In fact, we make our witness as visible as possible. So this takes us to verse 16. Verse 16 says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Finally, we see that Paul desires for the Philippians to hold fast to the word of life. Defining these terms, word of life here is referring to the gospel. It's the word that gives us life. Holding fast, it can actually be translated holding forth as well. It can be holding fast to the gospel, or it can be holding forth the gospel to others. Both of them match equally well in this passage, so we will be interpreting it both ways. So that in the day of Christ, Paul had planted the Philippian church and was invested in their success. So holding fast would be proof of the value of Paul's labors. Paul was not someone who entered ministry lightly or flippantly. He invested a great deal into it. We can see it here in this passage. Obviously, we see it in Acts 16 with the efforts Paul went through to plant the Philippian church. Even though he was only there for a short time, for the sake of the gospel in Philippi, he was falsely accused, he was beaten, and he was imprisoned. And even through all that, he found opportunities for the gospel with Lydia and with the Philippian jailer. We also see the love that Paul had for the churches he planted in 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. It says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And Paul putting himself on the line for ministry was a common theme throughout his life. We even see this at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:2 or 4:6, where Paul says he's being offered as a drink offering. He's looking forward to his upcoming martyrdom, but he rejoices knowing that he had served faithfully. So putting this all into concrete terms with application, what does this mean? So first, we should hold fast and wait patiently for the day of Christ. When we do this, we stay in the faith ourselves so that we see it and will reap the reward that will come on that day. Scripture says we will be glorified. This is the day for which we should be waiting in anticipation. Second, we should honor the investment put into us by others. Paul said that he would be honored by them holding fast to the scriptures on that day. We should also seek to follow Paul's example of investing into others. So think about it. Are there people you have invested in and mentored who can boast in, who you can boast in on the day of Christ? This could be those you've preached the gospel to, or it could be those you've encouraged or discipled, or if you have children, it can be them. If your answer is no, though, then I would ask you to consider who you can serve in this way. So to conclude, first we went over serving God with a whole heart. Not one of grumbling or disbelief. This is in times of hardship. In times of hardship, we should wait patiently like Job instead of acting rebelliously against those in authority like the Israelites in the wilderness. Second, we are called to be lights to the world. We must be aware of how our conduct reflects upon the church and act in a way so that not even the most observant, critical unbeliever could find legitimate fault in us. We must seek to make ourselves and our witness as clearly seen as possible. And then finally, we should remember what we are patiently waiting for, the day of Christ. We should hold fast for that day and hold forth the word, remembering that day is coming. And we should follow Paul's example of investing into the faith of other believers. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the sacrifice of your Son coming down for us and humbling himself, Lord, setting an example for us and also redeeming us so that whoever puts faith in him can be saved, Lord. I thank you for these commands, this reminder to serve one another in the same way that Christ served us, Lord. And I thank you for the reminder to live the gospel in front of the world, Lord. Pray that we would, as we leave here, that we would seek to do so, Lord, that we would be looking for opportunities for the gospel and that we would be living Christ to one another as well, Lord. pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.